Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It sure has been a blessing to be here this morning so far. It was almost thrilling to sit in the Sunday school class, because if I would have thought about a preface that I could have asked for in an introduction to this sermon, I've never given the subject of the Sunday school a thought before we were actually in it. But if I would have wanted a better preface, I would have been hard-pressed to find a better preface to the sermon than what we had in the Sunday school class, and I just really, really appreciate that. That in the new covenant, we can come to God, we worship him where we are. We don't have to go somewhere else. We don't have to go to a building that's dedicated for that purpose. We can worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the requirements, but we can do that because of what Jesus has done for us. The hour is come, and now is, Jesus said. So this is now the third thing that Jesus has done for us that I want to think about here in this text that I quoted to you in Revelation chapter 1. And you can turn there. I want to preach out of verse 6. I have the last, I'm not sure how many sermons it's been now, preached out of this short section. And I probably have one more to go yet. But now this is the third thing that Jesus has done for us. First is that he loved us, and I preached a sermon about that the last time. I preached a sermon about he washed us from our sins in his own blood. I don't know if you recall this or not, but that was the communion sermon that I preached in October. And this morning I want to think about what it means that he has made us kings and priests unto God. Something that I should say before we get into the sermon is I want to thank you for the offering. God bless you for sharing. Same with the little gifts and the cards and stuff that end up being in the car. You know, those things have leverage. They mean a whole lot more than what they actually cost you. They mean a whole lot more to us than what I'm sure they have cost you. So it's amazing how that a gift has leverage like that. And God bless you for that. It's a blessing to serve you as a congregation. All right. So he has made us kings and priests unto God. This is in verse 6, the first part. He has made us priests, kings and priests unto God and his Father. And I want us to think about this, that this is not prophetic. There is, and I want to get into some of these texts back through the book of Revelations where they are, they could be seen to be prophetic. And I'm going to ask you to, if you think they are, to kind of open your mind to the idea that he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, being the reality of how we are today. He has loved us, it says. He continues to love us. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is our standing. This is our state of being at present. He has made us kings and priests, and this is our state of being at present. Now, I want to remind you that of the text that Kinley used for a sermon not long ago out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where God's people are described as a royal priesthood. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's how it is in the New Covenant. It is also how it was, how God's intention was in the Old Covenant. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These were God's words to Moses to give to the people. Now in our text today, it doesn't say that they are a royal priesthood or that we are a royal priesthood like it does in 1 Peter 2. That could mean that perhaps that they are a priesthood that is comprised of kings, right? Or in Exodus, the people of God were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, that everyone in this kingdom is a priest. Here in our text this morning, God has made us, Jesus has made us kings and priests. And I don't want to make any difference of those different aspects. I think they come out about the same. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at this idea of being a king and being a priest and what that has to do with how we live the Christian life and how we relate to each other. So what's a king? Now, we're not very familiar with having a king over us. We don't have a national king here in the United States. In the U.S., the president is elected. He's elected by the people, and it is his job to carry out the will of the people. Now, how that goes and what you can say about all that may be another point of conversation, but we don't have a king, so we're not real familiar with the idea of a king. See, a president presides over citizens, and a king rules over subjects, and there's a big difference between the two. There's a huge difference between a citizen or a subject. We don't have the admiration or the fear of our president that befits a king. See, a subject is under the power of another. A citizen is one of many who together possess authority and grant some of that authority to the president. But a king is a sovereign. His word is authoritative. He can bring the might of his kingdom to enact and to enforce his will, his spoken word. A king can snap his fingers and say, do away with that man, and that man is done away with, just like that. All right, a president doesn't have that authority. But a king's word is authoritative. A king inherits his position by right of birth. See, if you think about the monarchy over in England, I don't know what they do exactly, but they have kings and queens over there. But they have in line who's who, who's in line for the next king. So once Queen Elizabeth dies, is that her name? Yeah. Once Queen Elizabeth dies, then I think it might be Prince Philip, and once he dies, then it's one of his sons, and once he dies, it's one of his sons, and so on. Kingship is given by right of birth. Now, maybe you think I'm belaboring this point, but I want us to understand that the kind of authority that a king has, it's not the kind of authority that we are used to relating to as American citizens, but God has made us kings. All right, he has granted us authority by right of our birth. So, what are we ruling over, and what kind of a birth are we talking about? And I hope that you're making a connection here that when a king is given authority by right of his birth, that for a Christian, he is given his authority by right of his new birth, by right of his being born again. The one who is born again is a child of God, a child of God, and possesses the kingship that God can afford to him by right of his birth. So we should have that straight. But what are we reigning over? Revelations 5, 9, and 10, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that should be some familiar language. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20, if you would please, and I want to read the first 8 verses there. And I recognize that this passage is a very foundational passage for a millennial, or I should say a premillennialist eschatology, and I'm not using it that way this morning. I want us to think about it in perhaps a little bit of a different way. Revelation chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set his seal upon him, that he should no more deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and then lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So this, as I read this passage, and I think this is a traditional reading of it, not so much a modern reading of it. A traditional reading of this passage would indicate that the resurrection that we're talking about is the Romans 8 kind of resurrection, where we have died with Christ, and then when we become born again, we live a new life, and this is the first resurrection. And then it says, these people who are resurrected shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So these people who are resurrected are reigning with Christ. Now, you may dispute that, but I think that's at least a good reading of that passage, but I think some people may have a dispute with that, but we can at least learn from it. But the question is to be asked, what are you a king over? So if you're a king over nothing, that's not much of a king. See, an earthly king rules over other people within a certain territory. But I think that we should understand this, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual, that we have a spiritual kingship. Don't expect that God's going to make you a king to rule over other people. But a person who has been made a king on a spiritual level has authority on a spiritual level. He has dominion on a spiritual level. He reigns in a spiritual realm. Jesus' followers don't war against people, but against spiritual enemies. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we don't reign over other people. But having been made kings and reigning on the earth, this isn't some future thing. We will in the future as well, God willing. But this is a present reality. We have been made kings. We are reigning on the earth, and we reign over authorities and rulers and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is who we are reigning over. A person who is a king, who has been made a king by Jesus Christ, is a person who is reigning over the world and the flesh and the devil. So you can't have a neutral relationship with sin, and you can't have a symbiotic relationship with sin. A symbiotic relationship is like bees and flowers. The flowers grow here, and the bees have their hive over there, but they both benefit each other. The bees come and pollinate the flower, and the bees get their nectar from the flower. And so they have this, what they call a symbiotic relationship. Sim means together, and or something like that. Yeah, sim or with, and bio has to do with life. So this is two lives that are living together, symbiotic. And you can't have a symbiotic relationship with sin. You can't make a bargain with it. Either you will reign over it or it will reign over you. This is one of the first lessons in Scripture after the record of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We have the story of Cain and Abel. And Abel offered up the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. There is a mutual assured destruction. Do you remember how that in your, some of you remember how this was for you in your life, but do you remember in your history classes, as children may remember in your history classes, that you learned about the Cold War era, where they had what they called a mutual assured destruction kind of relationship between the United States and the USSR. They were both loaded with nuclear weapons to the extent that if one would have fired, the other would have fired in back, and the whole thing would have gone up in smoke. All right? That is the kind of relationship that you have with sin. You cannot. This is a Cold War that's going to explode. All right? Your relationship with sin is going to come to a head. You cannot just have a Cold War that is never brought into an actual hot war. Either you will reign over it, or it will reign over you. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, the psalm writer wrote in Psalm 19. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Or Psalm 119, verse 133. Order my steps in thy word. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So it's either it's a question of who is going to be in rulership here. Either it's you controlling and having dominion as a king over sin, or sin will have dominion over you. Peter writes, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. You can't make a contract with sin where both you and it will survive. Either you will reign over it or it will reign over you. And Jesus has made us kings, and it is because of what he has done for us that he broke the power of sin when he sacrificed himself on the cross, that we can now have victory over sin. So that's about what I have to say about the idea of being made kings. We are ruling over the flesh and over the world and over sin, the sin that does so easily beset us. God has made us kings, and he has given us the authority and the grace and the ability to live a life of victory over that. So perhaps the idea of being made a king is kind of a personal thing with you, describes the believer in victory over the world. But being made priests has more of an other believer's sense to it. It has not just you in conflict or in dominion over sin, but a priest has other people involved with it. So I'd like to spend most of the sermon thinking about being made priests unto God. Now, as far as I know, the first priest that we encounter in Scripture is Melchizedek. Now, he's rather an obscure character, and the first we know of him is in the story of how that he met Abraham. I'm sorry, Abram. Abram was not yet named Abraham. He met Abraham coming back from his mission to rescue his nephew Lot. You recall how that Abram's servants and Lot's servants had a dispute over grazing land, and so they decided to part ways. Abram ended up going south towards Hebron, and it says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. So in the process of time, Sodom and the surrounding communities were attacked by four kings, and Lot ended up being captive. And so Abram gets together 318 of his servants trained as soldiers, and they pursue this war party of four kings up, to Dan and to the left of Damascus. And that is probably 140 or 150 miles away. And he attacks his captors by night, and he rescues Lot and his family and his belongings. And on the way back down to Hebron, from way north, 150, 140 miles north, back down to Hebron somewhere, he meets Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And he was obviously greater than Abraham because Abraham gave him tithes, and Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 says this about him, that without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And then it says that Jesus came in the order, he came in the tradition of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. Now, to understand the function of a priest, we should probably just briefly consider the distance between God and man. And that is just about as great of a distance as you can imagine. Let's say it this way. It's a greater distance than we can imagine. It's the distance between a creator and the creation. It's the distance between the perfect and infallible, the whole way down to the prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, like we sing. It's the distance between the timeless and the eternal, down to the one who is born in time and with an appointment to death. That's the distance between us and God, between... Well, there's no greater distance. And so when we think about this, we can easily relate to Job's longing when he said, for he is not a man, he's talking about God as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. You hear the longing in Job's voice that God is so distant. And there's nobody that can bring us together. We can't reason together, and there's not even someone that can bring us together. That was Job's longing. Now, Exodus 32 is the story of how that Moses was up on the mountain receiving the covenant that God was about to make with his people Israel. And when Moses was up there longer than what the people were expecting him to be, they became discontent and they became anxious, I guess, and they asked Aaron, Moses' brother, to make them gods. And so Aaron got their earrings together and formed a golden calf, and they had this big debauched party around this golden calf. And God told Moses to go down off the mountain because the people have corrupted himself. The people have corrupted themselves, he says. And so Moses did not even know what's going on, but this he just was told by God that these people have corrupted themselves, and this is his prayer. This is Moses' intercession before he goes down off the mountain. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. Now that is just one remarkable story. That is one remarkable account of Moses interceding for his people. And there's something there that I don't know how far that we can take that. Moses seemingly leverages God's own words against himself. But I don't know how far you want to take that, but I do believe that in our prayers and in our intercessions, we should be able to, in our minds, have enough of Scripture that we can pray the Scriptures and perhaps we could say, remind God of his promises. That's what Moses did. But anyway, on the way down then, after Moses had interceded with his people, with God on behalf of his people, and God changed his mind. Moses was carrying the tables of the testimony. That was the pieces of stone that God had written on both sides, and had written his law on these stones. And Joshua was with Moses, and he heard the noise of singing in the worship of this golden calf, and he thought it sounds like the noise of war. But as they got closer, he could hear it wasn't the shout of someone who is having mastery over the enemy or someone who is being overcome by the enemy, but it was the noise of singing. And Moses became so angry when he saw the calf and when he saw the dancing that he threw down the tables and he broke them. It was symbolic, at least, of it was definitely an expression of his anger, that's for sure, but it was also symbolic of the people's breaking the covenant that God wanted to make with them. So he took this calf and he ground the powder and mixed it with the water and he made the children of Israel drink it. And there wasn't going to be any potential of this golden calf coming back into circulation again. And then he stood in the gate of the camp and he asked, who is on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi came and stood with him. And he told them to go through the camp and start killing people. And there was about 3,000 men killed. All because of that idol, golden calf, idolatrous worship. And then Moses prayed again. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. That kind of love, that kind of feeling for his people is just mind-boggling, and Paul does the same thing. He wishes that he himself could be estranged from God on account of his people Israel. But God's response to Moses was, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place where I told you, and my angel will go before you. But he says, in the day that I visit them, I will visit their sin upon them. But Moses was an intercessor. The psalmist writes it this way, they forget God, their Savior, which has done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. Moses was an intercessor. He stood in the breach to turn away God's wrath. So I'm just trying to just give you a brief survey of the development of the idea of priesthood in the Old Testament. God had commanded Moses how that there were to be priests, and their duties, according to the Hebrew writer, was to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins, for the sins of the people. It was their responsibility to see that the sins of the people were atoned for. That's hard for us to understand. And this is one of the things that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a little bit synonymous to the Old Testament worship being different from the New Testament worship. The Old Testament priesthood was different than the New Testament priesthood. Hebrews 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For in that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. So the high priest could identify with the people and he could offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But the Hebrew writer says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. They just stood in for the real and the true and the perfect sacrifice that was to be made and that Jesus came to do. So Jesus is our great high priest. So I want to read a passage here in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me there, please. One of the things that I struggled with and that I don't know how to think about, I don't know how to teach, is the kind of gifts and sacrifices that we are supposed to bring, as in being high priests. So I'm not going to think about that a lot. I'm going to rather have an emphasis on how that we are supposed to intercede, which is also a work of a priest. So I want to read Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, and read down through several verses in chapter 5. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. For by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he also said in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, though he were his son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became author of the eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So God made Christ his son. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. He also said, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, by the ordination of God, was a priest, and not just a priest for time, but a priest for eternity. And he is the sacrifice. He is the one making the sacrifice. So Jesus, as the old gospel song says, he is all I need. He is both the sacrifice and the one who is making the sacrifice. And Jesus also interceded for us in prayer. He has made us priests. And I'd like to turn the emphasis now on what he has calls us to. But before we do that, I would like to read as a model for us just a passage out of John 17, which we know of as his high priestly prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is Jesus praying for the church of today, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in us. Perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved us. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou gavest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So let's remember that it's because of Jesus that we can approach God's throne, and we can come boldly, and we can come with confidence. But I want us to think about how that we are called to intercede. But we can come boldly to the throne of grace because that Jesus has made us priests. We can take our needs, and we can take others' needs to the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness, into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest for the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So I want to think about our responsibilities, but also, when we think about that responsibility, we can know that we have the ability and we have the, God has granted us an entrance into his presence because of what Jesus has done for us in washing us from our sins. And he has sprinkled us from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. See, there's no sin can come into the presence of God, but as we have our sins washed by the blood of Jesus, now we can come in to the presence of God. One of the hallmarks of Anabaptist thought, together with Protestants, is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. That's in contrast to the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood that the Catholic Church maintains. We believe that the believer individually has the right to enter into the presence of God. All those who have been made clean by the blood of Jesus can come to God because of him. He has made us priests. We have the privilege of coming to God. That us, poor, prone to wander, time-bound, born-to-die creatures can approach an all-perfect and infinite and holy, omnipotent God is just mind-boggling. And it is where we worship when we encounter that thought. But it's because of Jesus. It's not because of us. He has changed us. He has made us fit to enter his presence. We can come to God. Jesus has made us priests. So the question is, what do we do there? What are the duties of a priest? I said I don't know exactly what for offering that a priest in, that us as priests unto God bring, because the Hebrew writer says that one of the duties of a priest is to bring gifts and offerings. The only one I found is in Hebrews 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I suppose I had a real problem with this sermon. I just had a problem keeping it condensed. And that right there could be the rest of the sermon. The sacrifice of God, of praise to God, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to Him, that is the offering that we are told to give, to praise God and to thank Him for all His blessings is surely the duty of one who has been redeemed. But I want us to spend some time thinking about another duty that we have as priests, and I've mentioned this, and that is that of intercessory prayer. Just like Moses interceded for his people, we can intercede for each other. Just like Jesus interceded for us, we can intercede for each other. The Apostle Paul keenly felt his need of the prayers of the saints. Time after time, he, in his letters, he asked the churches to pray for him, to strive together with him, that he might be bold, that the word of God might have free course, that God would open a door of utterance. The Hebrew writer says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. I'm sure it's nice to tell someone that you're praying for them, but that's not the essence of the thing. The essence of the thing is that you're actually approaching God in prayer, entering into God's presence on behalf of the other. That is intercession. Now, we have seen just this week, we have seen a remarkable answer to prayer with those missionaries being freed in Haiti. And I was reminded of the story of how Peter was in prison and the church was praying for him, and Peter himself could hardly believe it. It seems like he was pinching himself as he was walking through the gates, trying, he thought he was seeing a vision, trying to bring himself into reality. And those stories are awesome, and they're great. But I want to tell you that there is something that is even more thrilling than that, and that is that we can pray for each other's spiritual safety. The physical safety is important to some extent, all right? But I think there's a higher level of intercession. And I wonder if we shouldn't take a lesson from the effort that we put into across the world of praying for those 17 people that were held captive and hostage by those kidnappers in Haiti. I wonder what would happen if we would intercede, if we would pray like that. On behalf of each other on a spiritual level, for those who are unrepentant, that God would soften their hearts, for the indifferent that they could be awakened to their need, for the backsliding and the apostate ones, that their spirit could be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For the elderly and the lonely, that they could feel the presence of God. What do you think would happen if us, as churches across the world, would pray for each other to that extent with fasting and prayer? I wonder if we wouldn't see some remarkable things. Men, pray for your brothers, that we could stand in the evil day, that we could see sin and lust for what it is, that we could be humble, that we could be pure in heart and poor in spirit, that we could be men of integrity. Wives, pray for your husbands. They go out, they face the world. They need your support and they need your encouragement. Husbands, pray for your wives. You have been called as the leader, as the husband in the home. One of your duties that God has enjoined on you is to be a protector of your wife. Pray for her. It's the highest thing that you can do for her. Ladies, pray for your sisters. Parents, pray for your children, like Job, who sacrificed continually on behalf of his family. Pray for their safety, both physical and spiritual. Pray that you would have the wisdom to teach them. Pray for the grace to be a good example. Children, pray for your parents. Do you ever think about that? You should. I know the scriptures say, and you often hear, to obey. But I tell you what, you can pray for your mom and your dad. Pray for us as pastors, that God would give us hearts like Jesus to shepherd the flock, that God would make and keep us humble, that God would make us bold to proclaim the truth. I was convicted. I was just terribly convicted as I read the account of the prophet Samuel. After that, they had wanted a king. God hadn't wanted them. God hadn't wanted his children to have a king over them. But they wanted to be like the nations around them, to have a head of state, I guess. God had wanted all of them. He wanted had wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, remember? And they didn't want to do that. They wanted a king over them. But the prophet Samuel rebuked the people for making themselves a king against the command of God. But he also recognized his responsibility to intercede in prayer. These are his words. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. To neglect our responsibility of prayer for each other is to sin against God. It is to discount the priesthood that he has called us into. To God, Jesus has made us kings. He has provided us with new life so that we can be victorious over sin, reigning over our perennial foe, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He has provided access to God so that we can come before him, bringing our needs and the needs of our brothers and sisters to him, where we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. May God give us his grace to fulfill our call. Ms. Neal will serve.